You want to be turning your Bibles to John chapter 1. Before we go there, I do want to read one verse near the end of John's Gospel. Actually, two verses. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So back in the fall, I think one time in October, I preached a couple of messages that I intended to be a sort of a series, a short series. Ended up being three messages. And it was going to be more of a survey of the Gospel of John, looking at different accounts of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. And the purposes of those messages was to help us answer the question, do we really know Jesus? We began in this text here that we just read, John chapter 20, particularly verse 31, where John tells us that he wants us to know, even though the word know is not found there, it's certainly implied if you look throughout the Gospel of John. John connects knowing, and that concept of knowing that's conveyed here is an intimate knowledge, a personal knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge. It's something, a relationship knowledge. He ties knowledge to belief, to trust. So he wants us to know and ultimately believe that Jesus is three things. Savior. And again, we don't see the word Savior in John chapter 20, verse 31, but the name Jesus, John using Jesus' personal name, that means that's his Savior, because that Jesus means Yahweh saves. The Messiah, or what you may have in your translation, the Greek form of that word, the Christ, the Anointed One, is what it literally means, and the Son of God. But what we found, or what I found, and what we have actually ended up doing, rather than a survey of the entire Gospel of John, is we've just been in John chapter 1, and amazingly we find that all three of these things are clearly revealed about Jesus just there in John chapter 1. He tells us all we need to know about Jesus there. Now he expounds on that and adds to that throughout the rest of his Gospel, but by God's plan and design, that one chapter provides such an amazing foundation for John's revelation of who Jesus was, for the purpose of people reading those things, hearing those things, and then ultimately knowing Jesus, knowing who Jesus really is, and then believing and trusting in him. And in John chapter 1, which we're going to look at a portion of this morning, we see this revelation of Jesus. And we've already seen the revelation of Jesus as the Son of God and as Messiah, primarily through the testimony. The living testimony is the way it's described by the writer, Gospel writer John, of John the Baptist. So I have to be careful, because I'm going to be referencing two Johns throughout this message that I've done the previous two messages. So I'll describe John the Gospel writer, or John the Apostle. So you'll know that's the one who's writing this record of Jesus. And then John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, the man who came to foretell of the Messiah who was to come. So we've already seen through John's testimony, primarily John the Baptist's testimony, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Christ. And this morning we will continue our look at John chapter 1 and examine the third thing John wants us to know, Jesus as Savior. And we will again do so through the eyes of John the Baptist. We will look at what John the Baptist knew about Jesus as Savior to help us determine if we really know Jesus as Savior. So if you're hopefully already turned there, we'll read John chapter 1, verses 29 through verse 36. The next day John, this being John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I told you about." What he's referencing there is that Jesus' baptism, which has already occurred. Most commentators believe this second appearance of Jesus to John was following his 40-day time in the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan. John doesn't record that. It's recorded in the other Gospels, but it's not recorded here. That's the best, what most commentators believe. So this is when John says, this is the one I told you about. He's talking about in the previous occasion. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me. I didn't know him, but I came baptizing with water. So he might be revealed to Israel. And John testified, and this is again where he's referring to Jesus' baptism. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he rested on him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one you see the Spirit descending and resting on, he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Then verse 35, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said for a second time, look or behold or hear, here is the Lamb of God. Again, in our previous two sermons, we examined how John the Gospel writer reveals John the Baptist as a living testimony of Jesus. The word testimony is used multiple times to refer to, it's used in a noun form and also in a verb form to press home the point to John's readers, John the Gospel writer's readers, that John the Baptist is a living testimony. He just didn't testify of Jesus in his words. He lived out the testimony of who Jesus is or who Jesus was going to be and who he is. We saw how John the Baptist recognized Jesus' preeminence and preexistence as the one and only Son of God. We saw him describe himself as, described Jesus as the one who came before him. He's talking about came before him in time and in preeminence, in importance. And then he actually refers directly to Jesus, as we read a moment ago, as the Son of God. We then saw how John the Baptist, in revealing that he himself was not the Messiah, a very interesting account, when John was asked by the Jewish leaders, who you are, he said, well, I'm not the Messiah. Essentially, that's how he said it, which is a strange way to answer a question about who you are. We know from the other context, from the other Gospels, that the reason they asked it was because people were beginning to think John the Baptist was the Messiah. So these Jewish leaders came out to find out who he really was. That's the reason why he answered that question that way. But ultimately, he wasn't really answering about himself. He was saying, well, I'm not the Messiah, but there is one who is coming that is. And he was, of course, referring to Jesus. Specifically, in that revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, or let me step back. Not only John the Baptist recognized Jesus as Messiah, he pointed other people to Jesus as the Messiah. And we know that to be the case because there were followers of John the Baptist who themselves recognized Jesus as the Messiah because of John's testimony. So what about John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus as Savior? As with his revelation of Jesus as the Messiah, it's not in a way we might expect, especially in our 21st century westernized minds. John didn't come out and say, here's Jesus, the one who will come and die on the cross for your sins and be buried and resurrected on the third day. Now we know that Jesus revealed that about himself throughout his ministry, but at this point we don't see John presenting it that way. That kind of language at this point in Jesus' ministry might have been confusing for these first century Jews. So John spoke in a language they could understand, or at least should have understood. And we're going to see what that language was in our text we just read a moment ago. Jewish history and religion are full of salvation imagery and symbolism. Even if you don't consider the revelation to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head, or Noah's Ark typifying the one who would save people from God's judgment, you have the sheep replacing Isaac as Abraham's sacrifice on Mount Moriah. You have the Passover lamb being killed and its blood smeared on the doorpost to avoid the death of the firstborn in the Exodus. You have the thousands, possibly millions of sheep and goats and cows and birds slaughtered in the tabernacle and temple to cover the sins of Israel, or at least cover them temporarily and figuratively. And you have, as we heard just a few weeks ago from Brother Jason Schultz, the messianic prophecy of Isaiah describing the one who was like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now, even in this time when most of the Jewish people, and that would have been the predominant makeup of this crowd that John declares this, makes this statement to that we just read a moment ago, even in this time when most of the Jewish people and many in that audience lacked the full understanding of what these things really meant, these different types and pictures of salvation described through the sheep imagery that we see throughout the Old Testament. They might have lacked a full understanding of that. It probably did. Most of them probably did. Even the least religious person in Israel had some idea, some inkling that those images, those descriptions, those symbols of sheep that are throughout the Old Testament record pointed to something or someone else. So when John the Baptist looked at Jesus and said, or more likely shouted, in verse 19 of our text, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and repeated that same portion of that in verse 36 when he says, "Look, the Lamb of God," these people, predominantly Jews, would have paid attention. Something about that phrasing would have got their attention, that when for someone to point to someone else in this culture, at this time, in this place, and to declare that someone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, these people would have listened. It would have gotten their attention. Now, while it would have gotten everyone's attention in some way, not everyone would have responded in the same way. As we will see later, some responded in faith, in trust. We know that this is the day after. We read that in verse 19. I didn't read the previous context, but the previous context is what I described earlier. The Jewish leaders coming from Jerusalem out to the wilderness near the Jordan River where John the Baptist was preaching and teaching and baptizing. They came to him and said, ask him, who are you? So then this is the next day. So you would assume if it's the next day, there's probably still some of those same Jewish leaders who had come the day before. Most likely in that culture, they would not have traveled back the same day. They would have spent the night and might want to come back and say, well, let's see what this guy has to say. Many of those Jewish leaders would have responded with something like, what kind of blasphemy is this to refer to a person, a man, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? We know how they condemned Jesus when he forgave sin later on in his ministry. But for many, maybe most of the people in this crowd, the response to John's bold declaration would have been uncertain, inquisitive. Again, I said they might not have had a full understanding of what he was getting at, but they knew he was saying something important. They would say something like, I know what he's saying is important, but I'm just not really sure what it means. So let's do a breakdown of this bold declaration of John the Baptist to understand how John the Baptist knew and proclaimed to this crowd Jesus as Savior. John could have proclaimed Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will destroy the enemies of God's people. Or as the King of Kings, the King of the Jews, will take his rightful place on the throne of David. Initially, one of Jesus' disciples, later on in the text, we'll read in a moment, did declare Jesus as King of the Jews. That's another aspect of who Jesus is that we could look at. John the Baptist could have declared Jesus as a judge of all the earth who will bring righteous judgment against sin, particularly against these Jewish leaders who we know from Jesus' rebuke of them throughout his ministry were leading people to hell. These religious leaders who thought they were following God were leading people to hell. John could have said, here's the one who's going to rain down fire on you. Here's the one who's going to call you a brood of vipers. But at this point in John the Baptist ministry and Jesus' ministry, that's not what he did. He didn't declare him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, bringing judgment against the enemies of God's people, or as the King of Kings who will sit on the throne of David, or as the judge of all the earth who will bring righteous judgment. All those things are true of Jesus to some extent. But in this pivotal moment at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, John focused on the greatest work of Jesus to deal with the problem afflicting all of the human race, sin. As we already noted, John's description of Jesus as the Lamb of God would have brought to the original hearers' minds the image of the sacrificial lamb, represented many times in the Old Testament. And John's emphasis of Jesus as the Lamb of God, not just any lamb, the Lamb of God, identified Jesus as the fulfillment of every time that image is displayed. Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is the animal slain in the Garden of Eden to cover the nakedness of the first sinners. He is the Lamb of God himself will provide for Abraham as a substitute for Isaac. He is the Passover lamb for Israel. He is the lamb for the guilt offering in the Levitical sacrifices. He is Isaiah's lamb to the slaughter, ready to be shorn. Each of these lambs fulfilled their role in their death. So this was a clear announcement that Jesus would die and die as a sacrifice for sin. I said earlier that John didn't say, this is the man who's going to come and die on a cross. He didn't say that directly, but he certainly said it implicitly. When they heard Lamb of God, they knew this was, if they really were listening, and God had given them saving faith, which we'll touch on in a moment. But putting that aside, from a human standpoint, these Jewish people, primarily here in this audience, who were steeped in these all these symbolism of lambs being killed, they saw it daily, they saw it annually on the Day of Atonement, they read about it in their history in the Old Testament. When they heard the Lamb of God, they heard, this is someone who's going to die as a sacrifice for sin, or should have heard that. Charles Spurgeon, in one of his greatest sermons on this text, spent eight paragraphs. Now, that's eight written paragraphs. I don't know how long it actually took him to preach it, but eight paragraphs explaining what it meant for Jesus to be the Lamb of God. I will just quote one of those paragraphs. Under the Jewish law, quote, under the Jewish law, the lamb was put to death that the man might not be put to death. And in like manner, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, suffered the pangs of death by crucifixion and the greater agony of the wrath of God, that we might not suffer the pangs of hell and the wrath eternal which is due to sin. There is no other way of salvation under heaven but this. Unquote. Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The phrase takes away is translated from a Greek word with the basic meaning of raising or picking something up or someone up, or even raising up oneself. It's used in all those ways, going and just literally picking up something, raising something up off the ground. It's used over and over again. It's a very basic, very simple Greek word that just, again, literally means to pick something up. It also has the idea of picking something up and then carrying it away. One familiar account might be when Jesus healed the lame man who had been lowered down through the roof, and Jesus healed him, and he told him to take up your bed and walk. Take up is that same exact Greek word. And there's many, many other uses of it in the New Testament. In fact, John the Apostle is the only New Testament writer who uses that Greek word, and he uses what's called a Hebraism. I don't want to get too technical, but basically Hebraism is the using a Greek word to figuratively describe a Jewish concept. So that's what we have John the Baptist doing here, and John the Apostle does it later on in 1 John chapter 3. It's using a common Greek word that was just an everyday word about picking something up, taking something up, and carrying it away. But he applies it to a concept that the Jewish people in this audience would have been familiar with. He uses, again, to give you another example of it, John the Apostle uses it in 1 John 3:5, where he writes, "You know that he," referring to Jesus, "was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him." So clearly, John, in his own writing and in his quotation of John the Baptist here in John chapter 1, verse 19, or excuse me, 29, is describing the action of Jesus in picking up or removing and then carrying away the burden and weight of sin. That is what he is conveying when he uses this word to describe the Lamb of God, Jesus, taking away, removing, picking up the burden and weight of sin and carrying it away. It's possible in using this terminology that John the Baptist may have been mixing in another Jewish religious idea that it would have been well known to his hearers. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Here the Lord is giving to Moses the instruction for the Day of Atonement for Aaron's sons, who would be the high priests of Israel, who would carry on the ceremonial sacrificial system that God put in place to point to Jesus, the true Lamb of God. So here in the midst of that instruction, we pick up at verse 15. Actually, let's back up to, verse 15. When he slaughters the male goat for the people's sin offering and brings its blood inside the curtain, he will do the same with his blood as he did with the bull's blood. So the previous verses, the Lord had told Moses about on the Day of Atonement, the first sacrifice would be a bull. He is to sprinkle it against the mercy seat, and in front of it he will make atonement for the most holy place in this way for all their sins because of the Israelites' impurities and rebellious acts. He will do the same for the tent of meeting that remains among them because it is surrounded by their impurities. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the most holy place until he leaves after he has made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole assembly of Israel. Then he will go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He is to take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on the horns on all sides of the altar. He is to sprinkle some of the blood on it with his fingers 7 times to cleanse and set it apart from the Israelites' impurities. This is the part of the text I want us to focus on. When he has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he is to present the live male goat. So there's actually 2 goats here. There's one that's slaughtered, we saw back in verse 15, and now there's a second live male goat. Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the Israelites' iniquities and rebellious acts, all their sins. He is to put them on the goat's head. So we have this idea of taking something, removing something from someone and putting it on someone else. It's very clear in the text. He is to put them on the goat's head and send it away into the wilderness by the man appointed for the task. The goat will carry or take away all their iniquities into a desolate land, and the man will release it there. That second goat is what's described as the scapegoat. It's a common term we use even today, a scapegoat, someone who takes the blame for someone, the blame is actually typically someone else places the blame on them, and they are the ones who end up, bearing the blame for something that's been done, a crime or sin that's been committed. So this language in this text there in Leviticus chapter 16 is very similar to the language John the Baptist used to describe the work of Jesus. We can't say for certain that this is a direct reference to the scapegoat. You sort of would have the blending of different symbology. You have the lamb, but it's possible that John would expect his hearers to still understand what he's saying by saying lamb, referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and then using the scapegoat symbology. But there's certainly a very close similarity. And if that is what John intended, it would have, I think, been understood by his hearers. Now, whether that's the direct reference that John's intending to make, we certainly know, based on the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Jewish ceremonies and rituals. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that is slain. He is the great high priest who offers the sacrifice. We haven't even touched on that. He is the scapegoat who takes away the sin of his people upon him, who takes the sin of the people upon himself and carries it away, just like the scapegoat did there in Leviticus chapter 16. John the Baptist knew all those things. And he knew this about Jesus because he really knew Jesus as Savior. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not plural sins, although we read a verse that says that he does take away the sins, or take away sins in 1 John 3:5. But in this case, it is John's, the Baptist says, the sin. When the Greek word harmadia, which is the Greek word translated sin, is used in the New Testament in the singular form, it most commonly refers to man's sin nature that was inherited from Adam. Not just the acts of sin, the sins that a person commits. That seems to be the use that John has of it here. Sin nature, the sin that we inherit from Adam versus the sins that we commit. Jesus uses this word in this sense in John 8:34 when he says, "Truly everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." And again in John 9:41, when he rebukes the Jewish leader, saying, "If you were blind, you wouldn't have sin, but now that you say we see, your sin remains." Paul also uses it this way in his letter to the Romans, Romans 3:9. "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. Sin singular. And this is the clearest text on this use of sin to refer to the sin nature that we inherit from our father Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, through that sin nature, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Now I'll make sure I'm clear, and I actually read a verse that when Jesus spoke that all who are born with a sin nature will sin and do sin. We commit sin because we are the slave of sin. That's what Jesus said. People turn around and say, want to read it the other way around and say, we are the slave of sin because we commit sin, but that's not what Jesus said. It may read that way, but that's not the way it's actually intended in the original text. Is we sin because we are already the slave of sin, slaves of sin. So Jesus tells us there in that text in John 8:34 that sin enslaves us. That sin nature that we inherit enslaves us, has power over us. Paul tells us that sin brings the penalty of death to all people. That's what we read in Romans chapter 5. So when John the Baptist boldly declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he is saying that Jesus removes and carries away the power and penalty of sin. I love the way Matthew Henry describes this in his commentary. He says that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. This was his undertaking. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. John Baptist, which I've caught myself saying, almost saying that several times, and a lot of commentators do just leave out the "the." They call him John Baptist, like Baptist is his last name. John Baptist, as Matthew Henry refers to him, had called people to repent of their sins in order to the remission of them. We didn't see that this morning, but we saw it in one of our previous messages where John called the people to repentance. And here we have him expanding on that. Here he shows how and by whom that remission was to be expected. What ground of hope we have that our sins shall be pardoned upon our repentance, though our repentance makes no satisfaction for them. Repentance in and of itself is not what brings remission or forgiveness of sins. There must be someone who has taken our sin away. Matthew Henry continues, this ground of hope we have, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He takes away sin. He, being mediator between God and man, takes away that which is above anything offensive to the holiness of God and destructive to the happiness of man. He came first to take away the guilt of sin by the merit of his death, to vacate the judgment and reverse the attainder which mankind lay under by an act of indemnity of which all penitent, obedient believers may claim the benefit. Now that's a lot of words there to basically say he came to take away the penalty of sin, the death that came upon all men because all are born into sin and have sinned. Matthew Henry continues, says, secondly, to take away the power of sin by the Spirit of his grace so that it shall not have dominion. Christ, as the Lamb of God, washes us away from our sins in his own blood. That is, he both justifies and sanctifies us. He takes away sin. I want to stop there and read in my commentary on Matthew Henry, reading Matthew Henry's commentary, and refer back to Brother Robert's message this morning. If you weren't here, that's exactly what Brother Robert preached about this morning, is Jesus taking away the power of sin in our life, that we no longer live under bondage and slavery to sin. Unlike those who teach and preach antinomianism, which says we are saved and can live however we want. That's not what John the Baptist says when he describes Jesus as the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's saying that power of sin is no longer on your life. Are we going to be sinless? Certainly not. But we are not no longer slaves to sin as we are before we know Jesus. Matthew Henry goes on to say about Jesus, he is taking away the sin of the world. Helps us understand it further. This is an ongoing action. It's not a one-time thing. He is taking away the sin of the world, which denotes it's not a single but a continued act. It is his constant work and office to take away sin, which is such a work of time that it will never be completed till time shall be no more. He is always taking away sin by the continual intercession of his blood in heaven and the continual influence of his grace on earth. Unquote. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Many who read this today would say that "of the world" means every single human being that has, does, or ever will exist. But is that what John the Baptist meant, or what his hearers would have understood? That's what we've got to get to, not what we want to put into the text that we think. Because we must be careful not to take our westernized, hyper-individualistic ideas and force them into the text of Scripture. First century people, especially first century Jews, did not think about the world the way we do. Jews divided the world into two groups, us and them, Jews and Gentiles, God's people and pagans. When the Jews thought about people, they didn't think about every individual people. They thought about, we're God's people and everybody else isn't. We're God's chosen people and everybody else are pagans. That's how Jews thought about the world. So when John the Baptist says to these primarily Jewish people, this primarily Jewish crowd, that Jesus is going to take away the sin of the world, save the world, that's what really you can, if we want to describe it, it is salvation. Taking away the sin is salvation. Jesus saving the whole world from their sin. The Jewish audience would not have thought about individual people the way we would have. They wouldn't have thought about, you know, Romans and Greeks and or people within those individuals within those nations. They would have thought about both us and them, both Jews and Gentiles. So when they heard the world, they would realize what John is saying is this Lamb of God is not just taking away the sin of Jews. He's taking away the sins of Jews and of Gentiles. And this would have been a statement that shocked most and angered many, because the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from Roman rule, not someone who would be sacrificed to take away the sin of both Jews and Romans. One commentator put it this way: sin is a worldwide problem. All of mankind needs to be forgiven of their sin. And for those who find the narrow gate worldwide without distinction between race or nationality or ethnicity, for those who believe in Jesus Christ, their sins are forgiven because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's what John's statement is about. And that went counter to what the Jewish people were thinking, because they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for their Messiah to be a king who would come and deliver them and set up his kingdom. But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jews and Gentiles, people from all nations and tribes and people and tongues. So let's bring this full circle. Let's go back to, and I know it seems funny to backtrack, but what I love about John's writing is he does it in 1 John, he does it here in the Gospel of John. He tells us why he's writing what he's writing. John 20:31. I told you about all these things that happened in the life of Jesus, going all the way back to eternity, when he talks about him being the Word who became flesh and was already dwelt with the Father in eternity past. And then throughout the testimony of John the Baptist and on through the testimony of Jesus himself, all those things were the purpose of, we saw what they were the purpose for. They were not for the purpose to provide a doctrinal treatise on the person of Jesus Christ. I say that for my own self, because that would be my tendency to take this text and say, oh, this is a systematic theology of who Jesus is. He's this and this and this, and, you know, try to have all this head knowledge that I can beat people over the head with and argue against them with. That's just one of my tendencies. He didn't do it to promote John the Baptist as a great hero of the faith, although we do see John the Baptist as the central figure in this text, pointing people to Jesus, proclaiming who Jesus was, knowing Jesus himself, and then telling people how to know Jesus as he did. That's not John the Apostle's purpose in writing this, what we see here in John chapter 1. Or to dispute the false teaching of the Jewish religious system, to tell these Jews who were questioning who John the Baptist was and later would question who Jesus was. His purpose wasn't to say, here, y'all don't know what you're talking about, even though y'all think y'all do, y'all think y'all smarter than what you are. Again, it may have had the point of doing all those things. It may have had the point of providing us with a systematic theology, a doctrinal understanding of who Jesus is. And there's a sense, nothing wrong with that. It may have promoted and did promote John the Baptist as a great hero of the faith, although John the Baptist didn't want that. And it certainly can be used to dispute false teaching when that's necessary. Again, that's not the purpose. None of those purposes is what John wrote this gospel record, particularly John chapter 1 that we've looked at this morning and looked at in our previous two messages. His purpose was so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And that is exactly what happened here in John chapter 1. Let's look at verses 35 through 51. Picking up in verse 35. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. Now, most commentators believe that this is, we know it's Andrew, because later it tells us it's Andrew, because he goes and finds his brother Peter. Most commentators most likely believe this was John himself, when he refers to the two disciples who were there. When he says two disciples, he's not talking about Jesus' disciples. Jesus doesn't have any disciples yet. He doesn't have any followers yet. He hasn't come out with his public ministry. He's talking about John the Baptist's disciples. Two of John the Baptist's disciples are standing with John the Baptist. And they had heard him say what he did the day before, and the next day they're there with him. And when Jesus, passing by, he said, apparently to them primarily, although we don't know if anybody else was there, but we know these two were, "Here again, look, here again is the Lamb of God," referring to Jesus. What happens? The two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. Continuing on, when Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. That's what he's saying. He first found his own brother, Simon, and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought Simon to Jesus. When Jesus saw him, "You are Simon, son of John," or Jonas, as it might be translated. "You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So he changed his name from Simon to Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and said, and told him, "Follow me." Now, if you think there's a disconnect between what we're about to read about Philip and Nathanael coming to follow Jesus, there's not, and you'll see why in a minute. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Just based on how we know the gospel spreads and how we know people come to know Jesus, you think just that Philip and Nathanael coming to know Jesus was just some random thing out of the blue? No. Peter and Andrew were from their same hometown. Most likely, it would seem to be based on just the flow of the text. They knew about Jesus because of Peter and Andrew. That seems to be the best way to understand this text. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Can anything come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "How here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." There's some beautiful things here that we could get into, but don't have for the sake of time. Jesus answered when Philip asked, or Nathanael asked how he knew him. He said that Jesus had already seen him under the fig tree. "Rabbi," Nathanael replied, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus responded to him, "Do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? Then you will see greater things than this." Then he said, "Truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man." Because John the Baptist really knew Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah and the Savior, and he was a living testimony of Jesus, Andrew, John, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael came to really know Jesus and believe in him. And as we learned this morning, as happens with all true believers in Jesus, they followed him. It didn't stop with knowledge and belief. It continues with following. Again, that's what we learned from Brother Robert's message this morning. There's a story that Charles Spurgeon told about the day he preached to the largest crowd ever, over 23,000 people, at the Crystal Palace in London. And this is Charles Spurgeon telling the story by himself, that's recorded in some biography, I guess. "In 1857, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed. And in order to test the acoustic properties of the building," I think he's speaking to 23,000 people with no amplification. So he's going there to make sure he's in the best place for them to be heard. So he goes to this building to test the acoustic properties, and he cries out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And I'm sure it was very loud. He was trying to see if 23,000 people could hear him. In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God. Years after, he told this story to one who visited him on his deathbed. Some of you may remember that I told a story at the beginning of this series, the very first message that I preached, where we looked at knowing Jesus as the Son of God. And it's really what kind of prompted me to go to John 1, or the Gospel of John, and look at who Jesus really is. Emily had expressed to me some of her challenges she was having with evangelizing and discipling a fellow college student. She had shared the gospel, went to Ephesians chapter 1, other places in God's Word, given this fellow college student the plan of salvation, but the other student had just not responded. Now, of course, I reminded her that salvation is of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit must work to bring conviction and grant saving faith. But from a human standpoint, I also reminded her that the other student didn't need to necessarily know the how or the what of the gospel, the plan of salvation, the ABCs, or whatever other plan you want to go. She didn't really need to know the how or what of the gospel. She needed to really know the who. She needed to know Jesus, the real Jesus, known and proclaimed by John the Apostle in his gospel record, and particularly by John the Baptist here in John chapter 1. And that's what we need to do. We need to really know Jesus, know him intimately, know him personally, know him as who he's revealed to be. Now, we focused on these three aspects that John, the gospel writer through John the Baptist, brings out. He's Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior. But that doesn't encompass at all who all of Jesus is. But it certainly gives us a firm foundation to know him. So the purpose of these messages was not so we can boast that we really know Jesus, although I do want everyone who hears these messages to really know Jesus, or so we can win a doctrinal debate about whether Jesus is really God or if he died to save every single human being, although we should know those things and be able to give a defense of the truth. My hope, especially for myself, is that when we really know Jesus, we know him as Savior, as the Son of God, as Messiah, like John the Baptist and Charles Spurgeon did, our lives will be a living testimony so that others will come to really know Jesus. Let's offer the Lord a prayer of thanksgiving.